Good evening. I like this big screen. I have no excuse. T-minus 42 minutes. I don't know if the podium explodes or if there's a trap door and I fall through, but either way, T-minus 42 minutes and 47 seconds and you guys are free. So I have no excuse. It's good to be with you. Thank you for having us. Thank you for inviting us. It's always good to be here. We hate mom is away, sick. I can kind of relate. I've been fighting a little something myself. With six children, we have quite a few little bioterrorists in our home that they go to their little bioterrorist friends, and then they bring back the latest hazard, and I'm not wearing the hazmat suit, and suddenly I'm done for. So I just got over one, and they brought another one home. So I've been fighting that. It's good to be with you. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's a familiar passage. I think it's always good to look at the familiar again. Hopefully, maybe we'll look at it from a slightly different perspective than we have in the past. Either way, I hope that the Lord is glorified and the truth is proclaimed. And pray that we can say it was good for us to be here when we're done. You know, the book of Romans is one where the first 12 chapters are really doctrine. And I think it's so important in this day and age where we almost think of that as a dirty word. You know, we don't want to talk about those doctrines that divide. But the doctrines are the foundations for the truth that give us our stance, that give us our foundation, that give us the hope that we have, that when the storms come, and they do come, that we can stand firm and know because of the truth that's presented in the Scripture. And so in the first 12 chapters of the book of Romans, we have very strong doctrines set out for us. You know, before we can find out that there is a redemption, we need to learn that we're lost, that all men are condemned and undone in sin. And he teaches us. He shows that we can be redeemed through faith. He shows what our inheritance is in Christ Jesus. He shows us the surety of our salvation and that we're not going to lose that. In 9, 10, and 11, chapter 9 of Romans, he shows us that, yes, he is sovereign. He's been sovereign in the past history of Israel and his development of a nation, his development of a people, is the development of a gospel. In chapter 10, we see that God is actively, presently concerned about the nation of Israel. We see the condition of Israel is that they're lost as a nation, and his desire is that everyone should be saved. In chapter 11, we see that he's not done with Israel. There's going to be a time where the original is grafted back in with that new vine, and there's something different, and there's something special. But when we get to chapter 12, chapter 12 is the practical. It's the what's next. So we've learned all this truth. We've bit off some of this doctrine and we've chewed on it and we've understood it. What's next? You know, I tell everybody, it was easily 3 months before I got saved that I believed the gospel. I didn't accept it immediately because I knew if I did, my life would change. And I didn't know that I wanted it to change. There's a reality that when we look at the truths of these Gospels, that life will be different. And the very first question I had, as someone almost 21 years who just got saved, what's next? I know life's going to be different, but I don't know enough to know how it's going to be different or how I begin the process of being different. What's next? You know, and I asked the guy, Neil Jones, who led me to the Lord, I said, what do I do next? He said, well, go home and start reading in the book of John. I came back the next day and said, what do I do now? He says, keep reading John. I said, I finished it last night. He said, you know, move down the Gospels. There's an excitement. You know, and I can fast forward to a couple years ago. A young girl grew up in the meeting in Reesville, had a moment in her life where I believe she was always genuinely saved, but she kind of rebelled and ended up in a relationship and married a guy who was unsaved, and we began to pray for him. Great guy, was a good husband, loved his children, but had no interest in the things of the gospel. He had some health issues, and every time something happened, I would go visit him and talk to him and just sit with him sometimes And he's probably thinking, who's this weirdo sitting in the corner of my hospital room? And I remember I got a text from the young lady, and they were up at Skyland. And she says, Tim wants to talk to you when he comes home. You know, as an elder, I hate to say it, but a lot of times you get a text. It's not, you guys don't share enough of the good stuff with the elders. You don't text them and say, I can't wait to tell you this. You text them and go, I need to talk to you tomorrow. And my heart kind of sunk. I was like, oh no. Is it their marriage? Is it something he's done? He walks in my house and he tells me, I got saved. I wanted to be the one to tell you. And it was exciting. We rejoiced. But you know, he stayed at my house for 3 hours. And you know what the next 3 hours were? What's next? How do I live? How do I lead my family in prayer? Is it okay if I study the Bible with my wife? What's next? What do I do? How do I do it? And that is the book of Romans. In chapter 12, we get this foundational what's next. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know, this is a supernatural task. For you and I, who were born dead in sin, to be able to live a life in which we can present our bodies as a living and holy acceptable sacrifice to God, this is a supernatural task. The Spirit of God comes and lives within us, and it dwells within us, and it asks us to be those who live life in such a way that we honor Him, we present our lives as holy. You know, Paul says, it's the logical thing, therefore, because of. And I think ultimately for two reasons. You know, what did we just say that he had led us through? You know, there was a point when he says the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, their mouths are like open graves. In their tongue is the poison of asp. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have offended a holy and a righteous God. There's none righteous. Through faith, you and I can be redeemed. By faith, we can be justified. By faith, we can be sanctified. By faith, we can be made in those who have the inheritance of everything that is in Christ Jesus. And it's never going to leave us. And he says, therefore, because of this. But also look at how he finishes chapter 11. This is a great passage. Chapter 11, verse 33. How does he finish it? He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then he says, in light of that, as one who now knows him, not as your judge, but one who knows him as your father, therefore. The next part is extremely important. And it struck me, and I've studied this passage before, just like you have. It struck me how we turn chapter 12, verse 1, into a memory verse. We turn chapter 12, verse 1, into a sign on the highway of the Christian life. It's just something we know to be true. I think what Paul's telling us is this is the foundation of everything we do as those who set out to live a life in Christ. What's the foundation? He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. He's going to go on and talk to us about how we should live life as the church. He's going to go on and talk to us how we should behave in the world. He's going to go on and talk to us about what our worldview of government should be. He's going to go on and talk to us about things such as Christian freedoms and the weaker brother and the weaker not offending, or the stronger not offending the weaker, And this is the foundation of all of it. When we wake up in the morning, when we come and we interact with one another, when we go to work, this is the foundation. That we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. It seems to me that that's another one of those things that is kind of becoming a dirty word in our society. Well, you're holier than thou. You're just a legalistic. You just want me to live by rules. No. I want to live. I want you to live free from the bondage of sin that you were under. Let's not give ourselves back to it. Instead, as those who have been freed from sin to righteousness, let's set out every day to present our bodies as a holy sacrifice. Because of everything that we've read, because of everything that we were, he goes on and says, present your bodies living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some translations will say, which is your reasonable service. In light of what he's done, is it not just reasonable that we seek as a rule of life to live that way? And so he's going to go on. He says, this is something that you and I need to do. You know, we sing songs like, when I survey the wondrous cross. It says this, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We like to sing that. But he says it's our reasonable service that we live holy. We sing things like, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. You know, sometimes we see the scene. Sometimes we're there. You know, I love being at Mountaintop. I love it when that lodge is full of young people and they're singing songs of praise and worship to God. And sometimes there's just a sense like, this is great. I could be here forever. Maybe you can think of moments where the pews were full and everybody's singing out loud your favorite hymn and you're like, this is amazing. I could just stay here forever. But I think it's interesting. As emotional as salvation is, you know, as a 21-year-old guy, being convinced that I'd offended a holy God who made me, it's a very emotional thing. To know that my sins were forgiven, it's a very emotional thing. To know that my sins nailed the Son of God to the cross, it's an emotional thing. But when it comes time for you and I to offer up worship, what do we see? We see that it's an act of a disciplined life. It's an act of the will. It's an act of a devoted life, not a whim of an emotion. He says we should be those who present. We do this. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, the imagery was clear, wasn't it? And I can't help but think of Genesis 22 when Abraham takes Isaac up to offer him as God had commanded him. And they've got the wood, they've got the altar, and Isaac's like, well, Dad, I see the wood, see the altar, but where's the sacrifice? Well, you're the sacrifice. You're the living sacrifice. And so the imagery was very clear. You know, Leviticus 1:10 says, he shall bring a male without blemish. Deuteronomy 15:21, he says, but if there's a defect in it, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. In Leviticus 1:9, it says, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. This was a living sacrifice. He says, we're to be those who willfully choose to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. But he goes on in verse 2, and he tells us, you know, before you and I were saved, we had one choice, didn't we? we were sinners. And everything we touched and did, even if we did it meaning well, meaning to please God, we touched it with defiled hands and we defiled it. Everything was of sin. And so now he tells us, as we go forward, those who are presenting our lives, our bodies, as a living and holy sacrifice, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how are you and I going to do this in daily life, in practice? How are we going to present our bodies a living sacrifice? Well, he says, you start by recognizing that you live with a worldview. It's the way in which we look at the world. You know, as we grow, it might be formed by the things our parents taught us. It might be formed by the things my school teacher taught me. It might be formed by the things the TV taught me. It might be formed by the things that society taught me. But we develop a way of looking at the world that says, this is right, this is wrong. This is good, this is bad. And so he says we have two choices. We can be conformed. You know, I think the illustration is some of the Benjamin and Kendra, our youngest, had a few dollars left. They got a gift certificate for Christmas to Walmart. And mom, being a good mom, she got them like socks and underwear. But there was a few dollars left, so she got them Play-Doh. And I'm like, Play-Doh? Because it's like, it's in the carpet, it's on the furniture, it's everywhere. So this little set of Play-Doh came with these little molds that you can press into the Play-Doh. And so I showed our precious little 2-year-old Kendra the molds, and Daddy made a star. And she says, star, star, like it's the greatest thing in the world. And then she goes, do again. And so I squished it up and made a star, and she said, star, do it again. And you know, that's really the illustration. The world gives us a viewpoint which never does anything but leave us crushed. It doesn't satisfy. It can't. It can't, because it's contrary to the truth of the Word of God. It's contrary to the way that the Creator made us and the way that He says we should live, the way that He wants us to live. So it gives us this view on life, and then it crushes us. But you see, he says, that's who you were before, but now if we're going to live this righteous and this holy life, we can't just be conformed. There's a process where you and I are being transformed. I hope that if I ask the question, how many of you are the exact same individual you were the day you got saved, I hope none of you would raise your hand. Because I hope that as you encounter the Word of God, as you sit under the teaching of the Word of God, as the Spirit convicts you, as you pray, it begins to transform who you are and the way you think. We are Christ ones. And living life in Christ means having our minds transformed by the Spirit that lives in us. We read the Word of God, and it transforms us as we consume it, and it makes us different. And guess what that then does? It helps you tomorrow to present your body a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God better than you did today. It's just the standard of the Christian life. It's who we are. It's what we should hunger and thirst for. And so he says, this is the platform. You're going to do it by being transformed, not conformed. But then look at the next verses. We're going to do it together. Isn't that good? For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each man a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And so he says, be sober-minded, that we ought to think, we ought to be in our right mind. And I love that because it makes me think of my 98-year-old grandmother. She comes from the South, 18 brothers and sisters, and I can't tell you the number of times she'd say, psst, they ain't in their right mind. They ain't in their right mind. And what does she mean? they're not thinking very clearly. And so what he says is, we've now been saved. What's next? Well, live your life. Live your life as a sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service, and it's going to prove what is the will of God. And as you do that, you're going to do it because you're not conformed to the world, but you're transformed by the renewing word of God. And as you do it, you need to be right-minded. You need to remember the things that we've learned, that all have sinned and fallen short, that our mouths were those open graves, that we were dead in sin. But you need to remember that we're no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ. You need to remember that Christ lives in us, and his power enables us to live a holy and righteous life. You need to remember that sin shall not have dominion over you. You need to remember that you're not under the law, but under the Spirit. And he goes on, and he tells us, as this family, there are things that each member does well, and you need the family. And I don't want to talk about the spiritual gifts. I think that's what we often talk about. But I think there's an important truth about, as we set out to live the Christian life, giving our lives a holy sacrifice to God, not being conformed, but being transformed. The church is a family. It's a family. We do it together. You know, one translation says in Romans 12:5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. A separate translation says that we are dependent on one another. I kind of like what the ERV says here. And he says, and each part belongs to all others. Each part belongs to all others. I'm going to try something here because I haven't prepped him. Dad, who is sitting beside you? So who are they? This is Cassidy. And who is she to you? She's whose granddaughter? Who's that girl beside you? She's your daughter. Cassidy, who's sitting beside you? Your grandpa, okay? Who's that? Your father. Now, when they're done with this meeting, do they have a case like their Bible case where they take grandpa and they just put him in the case and they zip him up and we're going to take him home because he's ours? It's my grandpa. It's my granddaughter. It's my daughter. What's the difference? These are people I go to church with. That's my daughter. That's my neighbor. That's my granddaughter. There's a difference, isn't it? You see, he says that the church, it's a family. And we belong to one another. My father kind of suddenly had some issues. And within 3 weeks of being on a ventilator, he went home to be with the Lord. You know, I kind of thought for many years, I need to call my dad. You know what I've realized over the last few months? How many times I wanted to call him. When something good happens at work, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to pick up the phone and call someone that is yours, that you love, that you care for, and you want to share with them what happened. What happens when you get scary news? What do you do then? You pick up the phone. You call someone that's yours. What happens when your daughter tells you she's going through a struggle? You pray because she is yours. What happens when your son tells you some great news and something that's happened in his life and how he's growing spiritually? You rejoice. You thank the Lord. You see, that's the local church. He says, you and I are going to live Christ. We're going to present our lives a holy and acceptable sacrifice. We're going to do it not on our own. We're going to be transformed by the Word of God. But we're going to do it together. Because God gifts us in different ways. It's the idea of a family. You know, my wife loves Thanksgiving. I like it because It's the holiday where you have good food and good leftovers. We have it at our house. I don't have to buy gifts. It's relaxing. It's a lot of fun. My wife loves it because even though she does the cooking, she knows that Dad is going to take over the house cleaning, and I'm going to get my family together, and I'm going to get my little army, and I'm going to say, you're really good at this, and you can't be trusted not to be watched, and you're really good at that, and I can trust you to do anything, and I'm going to line up the troops, and we're going to swoop through like an army, and the house is going to be cleaned like Ruthie couldn't possibly get it done taking care of 6 children. And she's just like, it's so nice. It's like somebody came in and pressed the reset button and everything's back to how it should be. But there's an army as a family. And you're good at this and you're good at that. You're good at this and Dad directs and we put it together and it just works. You know, I noticed on the way over here, as I walked to the back door, there's like 2 bags of trash by the back door. And I said, girls, what is this? I can't even get out the back door. And they go, oh, well, Kaylee's been gone all day. Trash is Kaylee's job. Right? How does that relate to the household of faith? To the family of God? We need each other. And when you don't do what God made you to do, we say, why is there filth and trash at the back door? You see, we need each other. It also strikes me, there's a lady, some of you might know, Lois Clark from Reidsville. She's hilarious. Incredibly smart lady. She's also not really good at words. She was the one, I think, when Ruthie was pregnant with our 3rd. She was close to giving birth, and it was Ruthie and baby right here. And she goes, you know what you remind me of? I was watching the Discovery Channel the other night, and there was this piglet in a crate, and an anaconda went through the crate, and it ate the piglet, and it was stuck. So she had volunteered to watch the babies when we went into labor, and it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, and I called her, and I told Ray, I said, tell Lois the piglet's on its way. And he goes, 2 o'clock in the morning. He's like, what? And then he told Lois, and she said, what? And she goes, oh! Well, every time we've had a child, she comes up to it and she looks at it and goes, pretty baby. And then she always says this, looks like a Bullens. I have no idea what she means by that. I have no idea if it's a good thing. We always just assume it's a good thing. She says, looks like a Bullens. You know why? It's a family. And here's the idea. You and I came from all different backgrounds of filth and sin, dead and undone and hopeless. We got up from our knees as those who were different, and we started to look for our family. Who were those like us who have been redeemed, delivered from their sin, and transformed, and are a part of the family of God, the household of faith? And we join together and we begin to live life. We're going to help each other in that foundation of Christian life. We're the tools. We're the resources. You know, sometimes I'll hear young people say, in reference to an assembly, well, we're kind of weird. We're kind of cult-like. I'm like, well, what do you mean? Well, you know, with the doilies in the head. I'm like, okay, well, is it not scriptural? Yeah, but nobody else does it. Okay, what else do you mean? Well, we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I'm like, well, is it scriptural? Well, yeah, but nobody else does it. Well, we don't even have a preacher. We have elders. Well, is that wrong? Well, no, but everybody else does it. You see, I don't care. Because I'm part of a family. I'm a Bullens. And I'm going to live and look and act like a Bullens. And when I came to Christ, I became a Christ one. And I want to live and look and act like my Savior. And far too often, I think we buy into this lie that the church is a social club. It's about my needs and my wants and what I'm not getting and what I should be getting. And I can't help but think about, you know, look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2, the early church. Now, I want to be real clear about something. One of my kind of pet peeves is when somebody's arguing about something in Scripture, and they'll say this: well, the Scripture doesn't say anything about it. And I'm like, you're right. So what that means is the Scripture doesn't say we shouldn't do it, and the Scripture doesn't say we should do it. All we know from this is that the Scripture doesn't say anything about it. And so sometimes as we look at these things, there has to be room for grace. And we recognize that as we look at the early church, we don't do things exactly like they did. But I think that there's a principle and a truth that comes from this. Look, start with verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. Now, here's what I want us to get from this. They were a family. They had stepped out, taken a big chance, said they were followers of Christ, and now they had come together. They wanted to learn about doctrine. They wanted to encourage each other in fellowship. They wanted to honor and remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread. And they gathered together to pray with one another. It was a family who did life together. It's a family. You see that? It's. How many of you ever met a guy, you know, a guy named Bob Brown? He's from Slidell, Louisiana. Great teacher. I say Bob's one of those guys. He gets started and then suddenly you go, well, we probably ought to start the message, and you look and he's like 15 minutes over, and you start thinking about all the things he taught you, and you're like, that was pretty good, right? Bob Brown's, he says this: the church isn't about the dancing monkeys and the spinning plates. It's about the family. That's who we are. We are a family, and we come and we live life together. You are mine and I am yours. We are not independent of one another. You know, I remember as a kid, if we're all honest, when we get our families together, my grandmother, there was a time when she would tell the little kids, get outside and play. Go in the basement. Get the energy out. But for the most part, we were together, right? We got little ones in the nursery. Go get the energy out. But we're a family. You know, at Christmas, Benjamin picked out Stomp Rockets. Anybody seen Stomp Rockets? It's a great little toy. You have these little air platforms and hoses that go to these little pipes, and you put the little rockets on them, and you jump and you stomp the air, and through the miracles of science, that air gets compressed, and the energy shoots up those rockets, and they'll shoot 100 feet in the air. So it wasn't long. My 6-year-old got them. It wasn't long, the 6-year-old, the 11-year-old, the 13-year-old, the 15-year-old, the 17-year-old were all running and jumping and shooting and having a great time. Well, then Dad gets out there. I want to make sure no one breaks their neck. I want to make sure we don't tear the toy up the first time we do it. But you know what else happened? Here's Dave and Patty. They're up on the deck. Now, how many of you think Dad was going to run down there and jump on that stomp rocket? You think he will? Okay. He didn't. But I'm going to speak for him. He really enjoyed watching them play with that stomp rocket. You see that? When we as the household of faith say, well, you do 12-year-old stuff. You do 30-year-old stuff. We'll do our stuff. Something's missing. And you know, this past Saturday, my daughters had a basketball game. And it was at this big church. And we pull up, and it's the kind of church you pull in the parking lot, you don't know where to go. And then you have to find the sign. Well, the gym's over here, nursery's over there, auditorium's around there. And I'm sitting here thinking, I could not do this. I'm thinking, how do they know each other? Like, where's the family? And my kids go, I couldn't do this. They said, I like knowing everyone. My 15-year-old comes to the Emma classes. She has to write a paper on somebody who's affected her life. You know who it is? The 35-year-old girl that I mentioned earlier, who has her over to her house, who spends time with her, who lets them come hang out and have dinner. My 13-year-old, one of the first things she wants to do when she gets to church is go see Mr. Ed and Miss Ellen, 85 years old, and give them a hug. Because she likes being with Mr. Ed and Miss Ellen. You see, that's the family of God. And as we join with a family, we're going to live Christ. And you who've been there, you're going to help me when I'm there. You who need encouragement from a young child who you think, you know, I've seen it both ways. I've had older saints tell me, well, the teens don't want anything to do with us. And I'll say, well, when is the last time you talked to one of them? Well, I don't, because they don't want anything to do with us. You know what they tell me? You don't want to talk to them. So sometimes I'll see it. An elderly saint will come to me and go, we've got a problem. I'm like, okay, what is it? Have you seen that young girl's dress? Yeah, I've seen it. And you're right, I think it's a problem. Well, what are you going to do about it? You need to fix her. You know what I ask them? Have you prayed for their mom and dad? Have you prayed for her? You see, what would you do if this was your child? She's yours in the household of faith. If your child is going wayward, you would be on your knees every day praying for them. This is the household of faith. And so we see this principle that you and I belong to one another. You know, I don't know what the lines are and where we break it up and where we don't break it up, but I think there's a beauty in Scripture that the Lord gives plurality of leadership that discuss these things and bear those burdens. Pray for them. Pray for wisdom for them. But as he says, we're going to do life together in this way. We're going to set out to live our lives holy and acceptable, and it's going to prove the goodwill of God. We're going to not be conformed to the world. We're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We realize that God has made us a family, and we're going to create this platform of righteousness as we live life together. And then in the last few verses, look at what he does. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at how he ends that passage there. He sets out and he says, now as you live life together, how should you live it in the world? So there's this idea that sometimes I think it sinks into all of us. It's the idea that there's this circle. There's this circle. And inside the circle is life, right? It's all the things we have to do. It's the requirements of the day. And we're going to somehow inject as much Christ as we can into this life. But I think what Scripture teaches us is that there's Christ, and out of that comes life. It's a different result, isn't it? It's a different result, because when life gets crowded and busy, we can say, well, I'm not like my coworker. I'm not like my neighbor. I'm putting a whole lot of Christ in this. I'm living pretty good. But if that goal is Christ and living a life acceptable unto Him, then He comes out of everything we do. Work isn't a requirement. It's a mission field. How I treat my neighbor and how I deal with the issue of him getting his garbage in my yard, it's not something I have to take care of. It's an opportunity. It's Christ coming out of life. And so in those next verses, moving forward, he kind of says, well, in relation to the world, he goes on. He says, Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in the spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. He just continues through the rest of that chapter. And I got 2 minutes and 54, 53, 52, 51 seconds. We're not going to look at all that, but I think you see the flow. You know how I remember when I said, I think far too often, maybe not you, but I've tended to think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, like, that's a good memory verse. It's a good starting point. And then we just kind of move on. I think what we see is that it's the foundation of everything that we do as believers. It's the base for success. You want to successfully serve the Lord at Shannon Hills? Then you start your day out trying to present your life a living and holy, acceptable sacrifice to Christ. You want to see souls get saved? You got a ministry that the Lord's given you where you have an opportunity to teach little kids? Then you start by trying to live your life a holy and acceptable sacrifice unto God. And from that comes the proof of what is the will of God. The truth comes from that. It's the foundation. So it's the foundation as we do life together. It's the foundation as we set out to say, what are the principles that in which we live in society? What are the principles in which we think of government? What are the principles when you and I deal together and something concerns you that I do, and I feel strongly in Scripture, I have the freedom to do it? What's the principles in how we solve that? Well, here's the principle. My goal isn't my freedom. You see, far too often, what's our concern? That's you, buddy. I just won't do it around you, but that's your problem, not my problem. That's not how it starts. When we want to live our lives as a holy and acceptable sacrifice unto God, what do we say? I don't care about freedoms. I have no desire to stand up here with a tie on. I'm sweating, and I'd love to take the coat off. You know why I don't take it off? You know why I wear the tie? Because I go places, and they'll say, brother, take the jacket off. Take the tie off. And I know there will be one place when I go there, I take the jacket off, and I take the tie off, and I just wasted 45 minutes because I caused somebody to stumble, and nothing was heard that I said. So I don't really care about my freedoms. I don't care about being hot. I don't care about not liking a tie. Because living our lives and doing something for Christ is more important than that freedom. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Scripture. We thank you for this local church. We thank you for this local family which you have built, which you have drawn together, and which you have created. Father, we pray that you're honored and glorified in everything that's been said and done, and that you would use it for your glory. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.